a couple occasions now, after the last couple weekends, I've been asked about why I stopped before 12 o'clock. I guess the reason that question comes up is because it's unusual for me. I tend to be a little more long-winded. And I don't really know, I don't really have an answer for that other than this. I guess in some ways over the last little bit, I've had a desire in my heart to sort of simplify the message, so to speak. That's about the best answer I have. So what I have to share today is not that complicated and not that complex. Several years ago, I heard a story. I know it's probably not a true story. It was obviously meant as a metaphor, or allegory, or one of those things that I don't fully understand because I'm not an English major. But it was about a large church congregation that was in a city setting. Many of the social elite of that society attended that particular church. And during the song service, the opening of that worship service, a man came in the back door that didn't have any shoes on. His pants were a little too short. His shirt was untucked. His sleeves were a little too long. His hair was a mess, and he was a bit dirty. And as he came in the back and started toward the middle aisle, the folks that were sitting in pews that began to notice this individual that had entered this house of worship began to scoot toward the end of the pew so as to say, don't sit here, right? And as the man kind of wandered in that aisle and kind of looked back and forth, he finally just sat down in the middle of the floor, in between the pews. So the pastor leaned over to one of his deacons at one point and says, would you please go do something about that? And the deacon said, absolutely. The deacon got up from his seat, and as he hit the middle of the aisle, he rolled his pant legs up. As he took a few more steps, he pulled out his shirt tail, and he messed up his hair, and he went and sat down next to the man in the floor. I don't think that's exactly what the pastor had in mind, but I have to say, it's probably the appropriate response. He did something about it, all right. He made the man feel comfortable. He made him fit in. In Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That kind of fits in with some of the things we talked about last week with regard to the Second Corinthian letter to the church at Corinth, where we see within it contained a number of paradoxes, and one of those is that to truly understand from our perspective, to truly understand glory, we have to have experienced shame. Right? I'm a creature of contrast. I don't know about you. Maybe you're different than I am. I don't understand cold unless I know what hot is. I don't understand high unless I know what low is. I don't understand wide unless I know what narrow is. I don't understand what it is to feel good unless I know what it is to feel bad. I don't understand what it is to feel the glory of God unless I've felt shame. Okay. So in 2 Corinthians, starting in chapter 3, verse 7, it says, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones. Does anybody recognize what this is talking about right away? Do you get it? The ministration of death, written and engraven in stones. Go way back. Make the wheels roll a little bit. Go way back. The Old Testament. What was written and graven in stone? The law. That's what he's talking about. He says, but if the ministration of death, see, the law taught us that the penalty of sin was death. The law gendered unto death. See? So, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, if that ministration, he says, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how, if that was glorious, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Now you have to understand and know that the law of the Old Testament basically declared unto us the consequences of sin. It showed us who we were. It's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It's not there to make us more righteous. It's there to show us how unrighteous we are and declare to us our need of a Redeemer. It gendered unto death. But the law of righteousness in Christ genders unto life. And he says, if that was glorious, how much more glorious is what we have now? For if that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. That's verse 11. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Moses is an interesting case. We could go back and read the scriptures. I don't have time to do that this morning. But let me see if I can lay it out for you. Moses experienced the shame of which I'm speaking. In Exodus chapter 2, starting in about verse 11, there's a little story that runs about four verses there, 11 through 15, where Moses, as a member of Egypt's family, if you will, of Egypt's royal family, comes upon a situation where in the end, Moses strikes an Egyptian and takes his life. A little bit later, he comes upon two Hebrew men that are striving with one another. And as he does, he tries to break up the fight, and they've heard about what Moses did, and they say, so what are you going to do now? Kill one of us? Just like you did that Egyptian. And now Moses gets concerned. Because what he had done, he says, is obviously known. So he flees. Runs away. The shame of it is just overwhelming at this point. It's not the only situation within which Moses makes an error in judgment, if you will. There's many that we could go to, but one that kind of plays hard on the topic of 2 Corinthians that we just read is that in Exodus chapter 32, starting somewhere around verse 15 or so, we have Moses coming back down from the mount, if you will, with the tablets of stone that God had fashioned, if If you remember, there's actually two sets of those tablets. The first one's God carves with his own finger. Moses comes down, and what's he find? He finds exactly what God told him he was going to find when he got to the bottom of the mountain. He finds that the children of Israel have quickly left their service of God and have fashioned into themselves a molten calf. Matter of fact, in that story is one of the funniest scriptures I've ever read, one that just really kills me because we know that leading up to that, that Aaron had collected all the gold and silver and stuff from all these people that he had molded. And the Bible actually says that he fashioned it into the form of a calf, made a golden calf. But when Moses gets there and asks what happened, Aaron says, "We threw the stuff into the fire, and this is what came out. What'd you expect us to do but to worship it, right?" I always find that almost comical because it just demonstrates how corrupt our human nature really is and how quick we are to defend ourselves. It's so easy for us to get defensive. But Moses does something in response to what he sees that it just wasn't appropriate. He takes the tables of stone, the tablets of stone that God has carved, and he casts them upon the base of the mountain. And they break into pieces. Isn't that something? They break into pieces. The next time that Moses has tablets, if you'll read the story, you'll find that Moses had to carve them himself. God had Moses hew tablets of stone and carve them himself to carry back with the law. But then we can go read Exodus chapter 34. Starting in verse 29, where it says this: in spite of all the shame that Moses experienced, "And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh unto him." In other words, his face was literally glowing, shining, shone, shine. Right? Verse 32, "And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh," or verse 31, "and Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken unto him in Mount Sinai. And till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face. And again he went in to speak with him." In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we find that veil becomes a metaphor, if you will, for the separation or the lack of ability for one to hear God. Because he goes on in that particular verse that we were reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face." Verse 12 said, "Seeing that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." The Jewish nation as a whole was still operating with that veil between them and God. And especially the elect, regenerate, born-again children of God within the Jewish nation that had allowed their commitment to the law and to Moses to cloud their judgment to the point that they could not see Christ. They were still covering themselves with that veil. It was still between them and God. But notice verse 18. He says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Why? Because that veil was removed in Christ. We're not separated from God in that way. And we ought not allow ourselves to be. Now, the point of the lesson that I wanted to get to is this paradox. And it's funny that we're creatures like this, but it's true. We just don't understand things unless there's some form of contrast. I sit with people all the time that are going through valley experiences in life, and they just don't understand it, and they don't get it, and they don't... No, I was just on the phone the other day with a minister of the gospel who was describing to me the current situation in the area of the country in which he lives and how unaccepted he is within various churches where he's at and how he feels like he just doesn't have any place to turn. And I told him, I said, "Brother, there's only one way to get from one mountaintop to the next. And that's to pass through a valley. I know that you're in the midst of a valley, but there's a mountaintop out there that God has set before you, and you have to keep moving ahead. You can't let this destroy or damage or take away or weaken your faith." Why? It would be great, it seems, wouldn't it, if the world were all mountaintops, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you love that? But do you realize that if the world were all mountaintops, it'd be flat? And eventually, you would no longer appreciate what you have. At least I wouldn't. I know how I am. It's the same with the glory of the Lord. If we're to experience glory and appreciate it, and I do believe that we can have a timely experience of the glory of the Lord applied to our life, if we're to appreciate it, to understand it, to enjoy it, to rejoice in it, we will experience from time to time shame in this world. In my line of work, I encounter, and I'm sure Brother Larry has the same issue from time to time, I encounter a lot of educated people. People with strong scientific backgrounds. Brother Todd's probably seen this as well. And oftentimes, they find out that I'm a minister of the gospel. I don't advertise it. I don't wear a pin. But there's enough people around where I work that know that. That oftentimes these people find that out. And especially those that tend to be agnostic or atheist, they think it's just funny, right? And they like to make fun. They can't believe that somebody that maybe they've worked with for a while, especially, it happens right away, it's not as big a deal, but if I've known the person for months before they figure this out, and they figure out I'm a six-day creationist and a fundamentalist Baptist and all that kind of stuff, they can't quite reconcile the fact that they've worked side by side with somebody that they considered a peer intellectually. And now to find out that he's one of these crazy fundamental Bible-thumping, six-day creation Baptist. How could somebody work with me on the same level and be so ignorant. That's what they think. And I have to admit, from time to time, when I get in those situations, as much as it's wrong, there's times when I feel a little embarrassed. And I let myself get carried away with the thought that at times, sometimes it seems it would be easier to not fight the spiritual battle. I have to admit that. But I tell you what, those times when Jesus comes in my life and gives me an experience of grace and mercy, reveals himself to me, are worth it. They're worth so much more than that. May God grant us the grace and mercy to look at our lives and see the difficulties, the down times, and realize that all they're really doing is helping us understand what the good times are really like. May God give us the grace to understand that and know that.